Capítulo 25. Bienvenidos, amigos. Posiciones disponibles de humildad. Oportunidades equitativas.
Excelente, gracias. Well, we should start maybe with the previous page, 323, recognizing Israel's calling and identity, which is something of a summation of many of the main points of the book, drawn from the scriptures, hopefully accurately. And these points obviously are not featured in most theologies. So let's maybe just go around the table and read one each. Jessica, can you start?
The God of Israel is the one true God.
The scriptures from Genesis to Revelation are Jewish.
The people of Israel are the people of God, his children, his witnesses.
The land of Israel is his land. Her capital, Jerusalem, is his city.
Israel's king is God's chosen king for all the earth.
The king of the Jews died to atone for the sins of the world.
The Jewish people are called to serve God and be his priests for the nations.
The new covenant is made between the God of Israel and the people of Israel.
Israel is God's kingdom, the only context for redemption.
Gentiles who recognize the sovereignty of Israel's king are brought into Israel's commonwealth through Israel's new covenant.
The law of God's kingdom has been given to Israel.
The good news is the message of that coming kingdom.
God will dwell on the earth in Jerusalem in the midst of the Jewish people.
Salvation is from the Jews.
What impressions do you get from this list?
Some of these things are part of what I was taught initially, but some of them aren't.
As you said, the Jews.
There seems to be a lot of focus on Israel and the Jews for some reason. Why is that? I have to keep asking this question.
Because God chose the Jews to be a witness to the world, and everything is through those people.
Right. If you read the scriptures, you'll find that almost all of it is about Israel and the Jews.
That's what I noticed. When I was reading through the scriptures more and more before becoming a believer, you know, I kept noticing that everywhere.
Right. I had a Chinese friend once ask me, why isn't China mentioned in the Bible? It's a good question. Yeah. I didn't really have a very good answer for him, maybe. What do you think? Why isn't China mentioned in the Bible?
America's not a good
idea. Right.
Because they're not the people that
South
got China.
There.
Yes, everybody is there. It says all nations.
Okay.
There's a brief mention of all nations, different places, in Genesis, and later on just in general, all the nations. So it's like, so is that fair, though? Is that equal opportunity? You know, you have 900 pages about the Jews in Israel, and then you just have, like, every so often we'll mention something about all the other nations?
Yes,
it's not equal. It has to be equal.
The Jews
God chooses
almost everywhere. So everywhere is mentioned.
Okay. All right. That's one answer, perhaps. Mm-hmm. But still, I mean, perhaps. Wouldn't it be fair to say that there are more Chinese people than Jewish people in the world?
And oh, definitely.
In fact, in history, there have been far more Chinese people than Jewish people.
Absolutely.
So why don't the Chinese people get a bigger chunk of the Bible than the Jewish people?
Because God's not using the Chinese people as a whole to be a witness to the world.
Yeah, apparently, that's a good answer. Yeah, he didn't choose the Chinese people for this particular purpose. He chose the Jewish people for this particular purpose. And he decided to write a book using humans, virtually all Jews, that conveys what he wants to communicate to the world through this particular people. And the book is about that relationship between God and Israel. It's not really a history of the whole world. Although in some sense it is, it goes back to creation, but it doesn't really tell the story of all the different peoples on earth. It tells the story of God's relationship with Israel.
Part of anti-Semitism or ignorance isn't a hate or whatever, out of stupidity or whatever. I mean, it's part of it. As you were saying that, I felt a sense of jealousy just from the way I've been taught. It was just like straight up jealousy. You know what I mean? And that's amazing that the Bible is taught through jealous eyes. Mm-hmm. And it's the only way I could kind of see it as you were talking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
it. It's like, okay, and they're really talking to God. It's like, okay, you wrote it like that. Well, we have to change it. We have to flip it so that we can be represented. You know, I mean, it's right. Unbelievable. And then as we were talking, I was remembering, like, back in the 70s, when they started making, like, Jesus black, like African, and that just tripped me out so much. And I didn't even understand this much. But then people started saying, you know, well, Jesus can be Chinese. Jesus can be this. I mean, and telling little kids that, you know. Mm. And it's just unbelievable. And, right. we grew up, you know, like, Jesus was not blonde and blue-eyed. And
right.
Therefore, he's going to be black with nappy hair. And then someone else will say, well, that's not fair. So this... It all points to this. It's just so powerful.
Well, can the Messiah be Chinese?
No.
Why not?
Because it was to the Jewish people that he came from.
Okay.
He's Jewish.
He was prophesied to come through the Jews.
The witness of Messiah is the spirit of prophecy.
Yeah.
And he was prophesied to come not only from the Jewish people, but from a particular line of the Jewish people, a descendant of King David, to reign on King David's throne forever. Most Chinese people are not descended from King David, believe it or not.
But it's like, how can people just blatantly teach lies for ages, essentially?
We were created in his image. So therefore, if I was created in his image, then he's got to be blonde.
Then he's not an Englishman?
Well...
And he says, let us make man in our image.
And then focusing on that and making everything else out of balance.
Yeah,
and that's what the church has done forever. Yes. I mean, everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And if you believe that for generations and generations, then you don't question it. Mm-hmm. Especially if you're raised in a religion where you're told yours is not to question why, yours is just to believe and die.
Right.
Wow. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Well, the point of a catechism for any religion is to prescribe what you're allowed to believe and what you're not allowed to believe. Mm-hmm. And if you deviate from it, instead of memorizing it, you're punished.
Mm-hmm.
And you're wrong. And maybe you're even a heretic to be excluded from the society and ostracized.
People didn't read the Bible for themselves. They let the priests or the rabbis or whoever tell them. That's one of the biggest objections I get when I try to share Messiah with any Jewish people is, that's not what my rabbi says. That's not what my rabbi says. But what do you care what the rabbi says? I'm showing you what God said.
Yeah.
You know, why can't you look at the scripture and make a decision as opposed to listen to what the rabbi said?
Uh-huh.
You know, he's no special person that he can interpret God's word in some kind of special revealed way.
Right, and that's part of what's being stated on page 325. I want to go back to what we were saying earlier, but just because that came up. This is actually speaking about Copernicus again, but what it showed, what the realities of the time showed, is that most people did not want to ask questions. Most people preferred the assurance of the experts, mm-hmm. even if it was a false assurance, to the unsettling, disorienting search for truth. Mm-hmm. And I think that's still the same today.
Yes.
And the search for truth is often unsettling and disorienting because we sometimes find that the truth is uncomfortable for us, or that we have had false beliefs, or that we don't know exactly what the truth is
mm-hmm.
in general or about a particular matter. And these are frightening things for most humans, but it's also liberating to make a decision that I want truth, whatever it is,
mm-hmm.
rather than some assurance that may or may not be true, that may be false, in fact, if we come to believe it. And it's very interesting, just thinking about that, I was drawn again to Acts 17, when Shaul is speaking to the Athenians, the pagans par excellence. And so here he is, a Jew, now a faithful Jew of the remnant of Israel, believing in the Messiah, and he's in the midst of this most pagan of pagan places. But it's also a place of philosophy and logic and so forth, and he makes a speech to the Athenians, and it's the famous speech about the unknown God.
Yeah.
That he's going to declare to them the God that they worship in ignorance, because they were willing to recognize that among all their hundreds of deities, dozens or hundreds of deities, they may have overlooked something. So they had an altar to an unknown God. And part of that speech, in verses 26 and, well, I'll just read verses 26 through 28. Shaul says, He, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So here Shaul is describing it, is describing the search for God, for truth, as something that initially is disorienting. You have to leave, in a sense, your comfortable lies, and you have to move and grope and reach out for something that you don't know necessarily if it exists, or if it does exist, what is it? And the search for truth can be like that in general, if you're searching for truth without knowing if truth exists, or in particulars as well, if you're looking for the truth of a particular matter. Sometimes it can be unsettling and disorienting, but it's worthwhile. It's the most worthwhile type of search. So that's the way this last chapter is going to be framed. Just before we move on, though, going back to the whole issue of the centrality of Israel and why Israel is repeated so many times on this page 323, all of those different points that we read, and whether Messiah could be Chinese or not. Remember also that there are other prophecies about Messiah, that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, Beit Lechem of Judea, particular place in Israel, not the Bethlehem in China, if there is one. So all of the other prophecies specifically link him to the Jewish people as well. So when people say that Messiah could be, they don't usually say Messiah, but whoever they say, Christ or Jesus or whatever, could be of any nation, it demonstrates a misunderstanding of who the Messiah is. Mm-hmm. And it's an elementary misunderstanding. It's something that can easily be corrected by looking at the basic prophecies about who Messiah is. Now, Steve raised the point of why do people do this? Also, why can these falsehoods be taught for so long? Now, that's a harder question to answer, but they certainly are. And it's not only with regard to biblical issues, it's with regard to scientific issues and artistic issues and everything. It's just a human problem. But, you know, that's what Copernicus was struggling against as well. Why is that? I don't know. It's unfortunate. But I think we can understand some of the motivation for these ideas arising, or some of the reasons that these things arise. If you read this list on page 323, all about Israel and the Jews and so forth, which is supposed to really be just a short summation of some main points from the scriptures. So let's say instead, if you read the scriptures, and it's all about Israel and the Jews, and you're not Jewish, you're not from Israel, how does that make you feel? What do you think about it?
Left out, disregarded, ignored.
Okay.
Like a class citizen.
Yeah.
Neglected.
Right.
Or maybe you're thinking, well, how does this apply to me?
Mm-hmm.
And you're trying to interpret it from your point of view.
Right. That would be a more objective approach to say, how does this apply to me? And I think that that's a legitimate question. If you read all of this and you don't see a lot practically that applies to Gentiles, it's a good question to ask. Okay, I understand this, I accept it, but then what? You know, what does it mean for me? And there are other practical issues to consider, but the basis has to be first what God said. That has to be accepted first, and then the other things will follow. And I think to a large extent, the world has really not seen Gentiles walking in the calling that God has for them as Gentiles. I think that has been largely misunderstood throughout all of human history. It's either been an attempt to deny what God promised to the Jewish people, or to usurp what God promised to the Jewish people. But we haven't generally seen Gentiles fulfilling their calling as Gentiles, as God intends. So it is a good question to ask, what does that mean? But it has to start with what, with the foundation that God said first. Yes?
Throughout much of my pre-believing and pre-messianic experience, Jewish people kept very much to themselves and shut out the goyim. And with the statements in the Bible, a people, the mass of humanity, feeling shut out that in itself could create the need to draw closer in a way that they're not given the tools to do it with. So while I was reading the previous chapters that we had for this time, it came to mind about the horrors that, well, many, many people, all people probably have experienced, but Jewish people experienced in recent history with World War II, for example, and how Jewish people can feel an enmity or horror, et cetera, of German people. And can they find a way of forgiving the goyim as maybe frustrated, angry children, angry at their parents who ignore them, and that sort of thing?
Right.
Yeah.
Well, I don't necessarily have a full answer to that, but I have a few thoughts on it. First of all, as we've mentioned a few times, the separation between Israel and the nations, the Goyim, was commanded by God. But it was not the kind of separation that was total or absolute in an exclusionary sense. So, for example, repeatedly in the scriptures in Tanakh, you read about various Gentiles, people who are not Jews, who worship the true God. In addition to that, those instances, I would say, include people like Moses' father-in-law and other people like that. I think there was an Ethiopian, if I'm not mistaken, who hauled Jeremiah out of the pit when he was thrown into the pit. In addition to instances like that, you have laws in Torah about how the stranger is to be treated within the community of Israel. And there were various classifications for non-Jews within the community of Israel, but depending on their orientation and their degree of commitment to God and to his community, they could share in certain functions of the community. And they might be excluded from others, depending on their situation. But the purpose of this separation was to create a people that would have this calling, and that would be distinct, that would not defile itself with the practices of the other nations. And to a significant extent, Israel has fulfilled that calling. Even when it has not been fully obedient to God, many times it didn't choose to be separate, but other times it did. You know, we think of Hanukkah and the Maccabees, for example, refusing to give up things that God commanded, even under great pressure. So that has to be recognized in order to understand any sort of different mode of thought other than the separation, because the Messianic writings talk about the wall of separation being broken down in Messiah, that the way that Jew and Gentile can have fellowship with each other and fraternity and intimacy and freedom from this enmity, in a sense, is through the Messiah, because he himself broke down that wall. So both the separation and the breaking down of the wall serve God's purposes to a certain extent. And within the context of both, there are certainly Jews and Gentiles who seek God's ways and his heart and his forgiveness, and others who do not. So I think a large part of the good news is that that forgiveness is open. It's possible for us to forgive personal wounds and other wounds.
A couple things, but something you were talking about, it just hit me, something I never said, the bread of anyway. Even says to be in the world but not of it. And it's the same thing that we had, you know, we're talking about the continuation of that it's one book. And that's basically what God was saying, you know, throughout. He was saying, you know, don't separate yourself from the world in the sense of, you know, don't go like the Hutterites, I don't agree with them, or go, don't be like monks or whatever, you know what I'm saying? You have to be in the world to be a witness, you got to be in the world. But you still, you know, you're holy because I'm holy. Mm-hmm. So I think that's part of, you know, that whole, it's just maybe the continuation. But also, I know you're talking about supporting, and of course, you know, in Israel, what the Messianics are doing, being Jewish is a little different than being Gentiles, but still, they know that there's also a lot of, you know, Christian groups that are really helping out now in humanitarian ways in Israel. And they're seeing that, and that's opening up doors. So that is getting people to say, well, taking a second look, being willing to listen, being willing to go back and say, well, what is this all about? And so, you know, like you're saying, you know, because of the Lord, it does change people's hearts. But, you know, we have to do our part as Gentiles to go out there and be there. But once that happens, His Spirit can reach out, even though in the natural, it seems like it would never happen.
I believe that the majority of the Christian churches, in order to make the Bible suitable to their people, the only way they could do it is by believing in replacement, so the people did not feel left out, and the people would believe. And I think the only way that a lot of the Christian churches could follow the Bible was by thinking that it is replacement. This is now for us.
Yeah, I mean, I think that that's the motive right there. As many of you were saying, you know, people feel automatically shut out or second class or left out in some ways, so they convince themselves that there's a different explanation. Mm-hmm. Now, historically, the way it happened was very conscious. You know, right. It was a very conscious decision to reject the Jews and to vilify the Jews and to hate the Jews and to make a different religion that was non-Jewish, even though it was supposedly based on all these Jewish texts.
But are those people following the real God? Mm-hmm. Are these people who are who are following replacement theology, who think that the church, as we understand church today, are that they are following the one true God and that the Jews have been replaced by them? Are they will they actually have salvation? Are they following the God of the Bible?
I think most of them are, but I think this sentence really brings it home to me. Mm-hmm. The salvation is from the Jews. And all my life I've been taught the salvation. And the Bible, if you read the Bible, it's for the Jews. So by taking it as to the salvation is from the Jews, and it's, yes, it is for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, that gives it a whole different meaning.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, just that one word changes your entire outlook.
Well, people, I think, have perhaps interpreted this as meaning that they need salvation from the Jews. They want to escape the Jews. And but what Yeshua is saying is that he's saying Yeshua, Min HaYehudim, Yeshua is salvation, and he himself comes from the Jewish people. No one has salvation except through the Jewish people, mm-hmm. except from the Jewish people. And that is something that's certainly not recognized mm-hmm. among all these Christian denominations that you're talking about. And I think certainly some of the people who promoted these ideas were not following the true God. We can't necessarily judge individual hearts. Some of them, I think, were. But regardless of that, we can ask the question of whether what they taught was true or not. Mm-hmm. So is a system of thought that denies all of this true? Is it in accordance with God's word? Maybe it's understandable why people develop these systems, you know, because of their feelings and so forth. Ignorance, or even out of hatred. You know, there could be a lot of motives.
But several of these denominations have reached out to witness the Jewish people as well.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, I don't know how that goes. I was listening on the radio the other day, and they were talking about, this has happened to be a Seventh-day Adventist program on the radio, and he said, he was talking about the day of Pentecost, and he said, and on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and 3,000 Christians were added to the church. And I'm listening to this and I'm thinking, 3,000 Christians were added to what church or where were they? But I mean, what does that tell you about what the Seventh-day Adventists think about what the scriptures are saying about who was... what happened during Pentecost, or what happened in Israel?
You said reaching out to the Jews, but they are reaching out to the Jews with the idea of bringing Jews into churches.
Mm-hmm.
They're not looking at saying, you know.
So is this malevolent? Is this malevolent, or is it ignorance?
I think it's mostly ignorance, but you know. Yeah, they need to hear this.
I do think that there's a distinction between the beginning or the foundation of these ideologies and how they're perpetuated.
Mm-hmm.
At the beginning, in most cases, there was a lot of malevolence, I would say, mm-hmm. in the mm-hmm. formulation of the theology.
Correct.
The perpetuation of the theology is mostly through ignorance and just force of habit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And what you're describing sounds like a perfect example of the moth. You read in the text about 3,000 Jews believing in the Jewish Messiah, and what that means to them is that 3,000 Christians were added to the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
And they can't understand, many people who believe that couldn't understand why you would object to that, because they've been taught to read it in a certain way. It's mm-hmm. off by a certain mm-hmm. angle.
Yeah.
And that's not necessarily malevolent, but it is a problem. Because it's inaccurate. It's an inappropriate, it's a
wholly inaccurate
interpretation, it's a misinterpretation, and with very damaging consequences for them, as well as for the Jewish people. Because they are putting themselves outside of God's truth with their ignorance.
And as Kyra said, they're not trying to witness to the Jewish people about the Jewish Messiah and the Jewish completion of becoming a completed Jew and believing in Messiah. They're trying to convert Jews into Christians, which they don't. They shouldn't be. They should remain Jews who believe in the Jewish Messiah, who are completed Jews.
Right. And unfortunately, the effect, for some people, the motive may have been like that of Korah, but even for those who have better motives, the effect, unfortunately, is like the rebellion of Korah, and that's what's described in pages 326 and 327, that all these men had been chosen by God, but that was not enough for them. So here we're talking about Gentiles, or in the case of Christian theology in particular, we're talking about Gentiles who have been chosen by God, but don't see that as enough. In their eyes, the Lord had chosen others instead of them for greater honor. They saw God's choice of others as demeaning to themselves. They were wrong. They did not understand the meaning and purpose of God's choice. Now, that's a very important point, that all of these feelings of being second-class citizens and excluded and so forth, those are incorrect feelings. That's an incorrect interpretation of the scriptures. But though that incorrect feeling, Steve, you were talking about jealousy, eyes of jealousy, that immediate reaction of jealousy created centuries of misinterpretation and in some cases, perhaps even blasphemy and murder and so forth. So it's a serious issue, and it's maybe a cautionary tale. All of us, as we become more mature, we recognize that our emotions can sometimes lead us astray, and we have to be cautious. But how much more so in this case, when God is seeking to convey a message for the benefit of all humanity? One should be very careful in automatically reacting with a strong emotion and therefore trying to change that message in some way. Yes?
Kind of just my idea of marriage and having leadership, and the Jews have the leadership, is leadership in God's way is a responsibility, not a privilege.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, just like in a marriage, if, you know, if the wife tries to overtake the authority of the husband, everything gets messed up. It's the same kind of thing. That, to recognize that the roles are equal, but they're different. And in marriage, one person has the authority over the other person. In this commonwealth, one group of people have the authority over the whole. And yes, that's the way God did it. And if you really love God, you just, you fall into it and you understand that, and it's a wonderful thing.
And biblical leadership, as we've mentioned several times, is a form of servitude, mm-hmm. a form of mm-hmm. being a servant. And I think it's very, very hard for us to understand really what this means. I mean, think of Yeshua, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Son of God, going down and, you know, washing his disciples' feet and saying, I came here to serve you. Pretty remarkable thing. Mm-hmm. His purpose, all that he is, and his purpose is to wash the feet of people who, you know, don't necessarily pay attention when he talks or do what he tells them to do or anything else, betray him. That's his purpose, to wash their feet. I don't think we really understand that. Maybe some people do. But most human leadership, to put it mildly, does not take that form. But that's what God means by leadership. So that kind of leadership is not really setting someone up in a way that's demeaning to others who are not in that position. It's kind of the opposite. It's almost demeaning to be a leader. You have to accept a certain demeaning role to be a leader in that system. And Yeshua said that, whoever wants to be great among you, let him learn to be the servant of all. Mm-hmm. He didn't say, just be the servant, learn to be the servant. I guess it's something that takes time. I was at some graduations recently, and you know how graduation speeches tend to be. They're all pretty much cut from the same cloth, follow your dreams, and do this and that, and so forth. Long and boring, usually. But I heard one that was actually pretty interesting, somewhat consistent with the scriptures. And the speaker was saying that, it was quoting some well-known author on leadership, I don't know who, saying that a leader has three roles. The first role is to define reality. In other words, I took that to mean to recognize the situation, to understand it correctly, to interpret it correctly, to develop a plan of action. The last function of a leader is to thank people. And in between those two things, to be a servant. It's a fairly biblical model, actually. And if one understands this as the leadership of Yeshua, or any sort of leadership given to the Jewish people, or calling given to the Jewish people, one looks at it in that way, then one is much less likely to have a spirit of jealousy towards them, but more likely to have a spirit of gratitude, in fact, for the service that's being done. And I think that's more the appropriate model that God wants. In fact, he says this to Gentiles in several places. That's the point of saying that salvation is from the Jews. That, you know, or in Romans, when Paul speaks, he says, you know, the gifts, covenants and the temple service and the scriptures and all these things belong to the Jews. He's saying, look, all these things that you have, everything that is eternal that you consider a blessing from God is a gift to you from the Jews. You need to recognize that and not puff yourself up against the Jewish people, not become arrogant against the Jewish people.
Where did you say that?
Well, I'm sort of conflating Romans 1 through 11, but yeah, mostly Romans 3, Romans 9, and Romans 11.
If you grafted in, don't annoy the source.
Right. Mm-hmm. Don't think that you support the root.
And it's interesting, you know, when you graft a tree, they have trees today that, like, have apple trees that have orange trees grafted into it. And the apple tree still grows apples, and the orange part still grows oranges.
Mm-hmm. And you have one out there?
Well, we might.
I'm sorry.
But the thing is that it doesn't... The thing is that you don't change who you are, and you don't change from being a Gentile to becoming a Jew when you become a believer.
Your fruit might change.
Well, hopefully your fruit changes. But you don't change once you're grafted in the sense that you are now, I mean, you're a new creation in the Messiah, but you're not something you're not.
But you are, I guess, supported, that doesn't make sense. You're supported by
the root.
The root.
Correct.
Right.
And, you know, the passage that we were talking, like I mentioned about the 3,000 coming on the day of Pentecost, mm-hmm. it even says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from under every nation. Uh-huh. So I don't know where the Gentiles came from, or how the Christians were added to the church that day. Because if they would have read the whole thing in context, they would have saw that These were people that were Jews, and then there was Jews from all over the other parts of the world, including Jews and their proselytes.
Because you're missing the interpretation that if they believe in Jesus Christ, they're Christians.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So if they have accepted the Holy Spirit and they have come to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, then to them it is Jesus Christ, and therefore they're Christians.
And with that mind frame, every time they see the word Jew from that point on, it's irrelevant to...
Exactly.
That's
yeah.
That's
in a
religious
context
into the
thing.
People.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's not a belief.
Yeah,
that's what
they would think. Yeah, and in the rest of Romans, Shaul tries to make this point as well. He says to Gentiles, he's kind of telling a little story. But now I say I'm going to Jerusalem, serving those who belong to God. For it has been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among those who are set apart at Jerusalem. Yes, it has been their good pleasure, and they are indebted to them. Mm-hmm. Why? Why are they indebted? These are people they probably never met. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, the Gentiles also are obligated to serve them in physical needs. Mm-hmm. So he actually, other translations will put it as a debt, that if the Gentiles have been privileged to partake in things that belong to the Jews, like salvation, and a relationship with God and the God of Israel and, the covenants and so forth, if they've been privileged to enter into the Commonwealth of Israel, in other words, then it's their obligation to pay back in some way, to serve the Jews in some way.
But gratefulness is over generations is not a very
human characteristic.
Thing.
Not a very human characteristic, right? Unfortunately.
What am I getting out of this, really?
Yeah. Now, how long do I have to be grateful? Come on.
For eternity.
Well, the question is, how long do those benefits last?
Wow.
Yeah.
Oh, that was powerful.
There's a good question, though, on the bottom of page 327. But if we abandon Christianity and the church and go in the direction you suggest, what would we have? I mean, it's a big question for a lot of people. Can you imagine that you're in a Christian system and you're brought up, you know, in a family that serves God and you're seeking His ways? And suddenly you're confronted with all of this, saying that a lot of what was taught was untrue. Not all of it, but a lot of the system of thought was untrue. What's your response?
You have to be able to separate the absolutes and the people trimmings that were put around it. Mm-hmm. Because a lot of what you have to put aside are just traditions that were hooked on to your basic belief.
That's why so many people can be in church for years and forever and may not even know Yeshua, much less know God. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And that is just wicked.
Certainly wouldn't follow
it
him.
It is wicked.
Yeah, we had a discussion one time. What is a believer? Is a believer simply a person that has accepted Yeshua as the Son of God? Or is it and that's it?
No.
You know, good enough for you? Well, yeah, that's what they believe, so obviously they're a believer.
But then the demons are
and
people.
Or is it someone that really believes it and tries to do the work and tries to read the Bible and tries to live a good life? Or is it someone that really puts their life in God's hands and walks with Him each and every day? No, they all consider themselves believers.
Yeah, I mean, I can say I'm a believer, but that doesn't mean I'm a practitioner of the word. I can say I'm a believer, but I never read the Bible. I never go to church or to congregation or to a place where we have fellowship. You know, you can say that you're a believer, but what does that mean?
But let's say you are a faithful believer and you do read the Bible and pray every day and go to church or whatever is you're supposed to do within your system of thought. But you're within a Christian system that believes in the replacement of Israel and all these different things, and you've never had any hatred towards the Jewish people. It's just how you were taught, what you were taught the Bible means. Mm-hmm. don't you have this concern if you're in that situation? You know, if I throw away all of this, I mean, what's left? What, where would I be?
Well, for my own sake, I mean, I knew that we shouldn't be celebrating Christmas and Easter. Mm-hmm. I knew that for a number of years. But it was kind of like, okay, but I'm a Christian. And this is what you do. You say, we're all somewhere to go. But then, praise God, I found out about this wonderful thing called Messianic Judaism. That's why I'm here. So, I mean, I understand what you're saying. It's easier for me because I don't come from a believing family, so I didn't have to, you know. But to me, that's what it is, the next step is, you know, and you just have to, if you really love God, you're going to be willing to give that up if you want his ultimate, you know, and you're going to, you know, and if that means you can't stay in the Baptist church or whatever you are, you're going to do that.
I mean, do you believe that people are called, like, for me, I know I've been called for a heart for Israel for like a long time and never even knew why. Mm-hmm. And every time the pastor would say something about during Passover, da da da, he would always Passover, because he never knew what it meant. And I was like, this is how, something would always go, this is highly significant. You know, and nobody would ever talk about it, and just for years, and you know, that's how I ended up obviously here. But do you think, I mean, some people have an extreme burden, non-Jews have an extreme burden for Israel, and I was like, Happy New Year. I did not know what that was. I saw a car. People are always spoofing me, so I'm like, okay. I am, for once, sharing my soul. Like, Scott asked me to do this. Not the Baptist, but another thing. He said, Steve, so why are you here? I'm like, so many Jews in my life. I know that. He was like, you didn't see him. He was on the phone. He was like,
really?
Wrap it up. She was just encouraging you. She was encouraging you.
Forget about it.
No. Please keep going.
No, I mean, it's amazing.
That was a Gentile show for.
That's what I started. Shofar was the first thing I was gonna say with it. But then I saw that color. It was like a Happy New Year thing. I'm like, why did you do that?
Okay, for those who aren't with us, it was an inhaler and it was a necessary thing to do.
No, I for once bearing my absolute taste. I'm like, yes, can I celebrate my testimony?
What were we talking about?
Maybe she just thought it was time for you to finish, you know, right. the final home.
Scott should have done it like at the thing. But it's like, people either just have an immense call, immense burden, immense love that just draws you. You don't, and you have to follow it because you know there's something there. And then other people just read over it and do like Christian, whatever.
But I do feel like in these times, like, God is calling more and more Gentiles, as he's calling more Jewish people to the reality of their ancestral faith, he's calling more and more Gentiles to the reality of their faith, back to the Jewish roots.
Speaking of faith, we can pray. Oh, I'm sorry, Leslie, to pray, even if we didn't have the blessing given to us Gentiles of falling into, by God's plan, the Messianic community, even if they don't have this new structure to help them, prayer, God will deliver them.
Yeah. I was just going to say that I think some people are called by God to serve in their community, in their local church. Mm-hmm. And if they had never had this, or if they had a little bit off on the replacement theology, but basically good Bible stuff, and they read this book or they heard about it and they got real excited and they're like, wow, I never saw this. I mean, suddenly a lot of scriptures start to make more sense because they're taken into context. Mm-hmm. And they have a lot of revelation about God, and yet they're kind of like, well, I can't, if I call it the Messianic scriptures, nobody's going to know what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. If I... Whenever I use the word Tanakh, they all say, oh, you got something caught in your throat. It's just not going to work. And And you see that there is kind of a hunger, because like when people are sent out to do Passover in the scriptures, or they go to churches and Jewish people share from a messianic point of view, the people are really hungry for this knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's sort of a process, sort of like a stream, and I just think that the Lord is going to direct the stream as he wants to lead.
I think that's true in real Bible-believing churches.
Mm-hmm.
I think they really do have a heart for Israel and a desire for understanding, and that's why you get like the guy we were with on Sunday, that pastor of that African church who is just desperate for anything Jewish and understanding it, because he feels a need so deeply to get it out to his congregants. But I think the people that are immersed in replacement theology, they could care less. They're like, there are no Jews there. These are all Christians, I'm telling you.
There has been.
But the majority of people on my tour, you know, and there's a letter tour, and I mentioned that because, you know, of course, Jewish roots and all that. And the majority of people on the tour, of course, were from churches. And so, you know, very much so, there's a heart. And like you were saying, that they might not leave it, but they will transform people, you know, where they are. They will be a conduit for God to do that.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Jessica, I think you.
Yeah. I have a question. I've read the answers kind of in bits and pieces here and there today. In terms of being grafted, and I heard Bobby and Carter talking about the fruit that was grafted still produces that fruit. This one still produces this fruit. So Gentile, the Jewish Jew. So what does it look like? Is it being more Jewish? Is it being Gentiles that love Jews? Is it observing feasts? Is it, what does it look like then?
It's a good question. So let's talk about, no. actually, let's try to start answering that question by looking at the last questions that are asked in the chapter. But first, Steve had raised the issue of Gentiles having a heart for Israel, and whether there's a special calling of God on some Gentiles to have a heart for Israel. I think there is a special calling of God on some Gentiles who have an immense dedication to the Jewish people, and in some cases may even be like Ruth, you know, joining the Jewish people. There may still be people like that today. But aside from that, I would say something I mentioned before, that God's heart is a heart of love for the Jewish people, as we see over and over in the scriptures. So if you're a believer in God, mm-hmm. and you want to learn what's on his heart and be more like him, then you would have a love for Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't depend on whether you're Chinese or Japanese or American or Filipino or Eskimo. You know, it's just who God is and how he's chosen to express himself. So that is something that's sorely lacking from most believers' understanding of who God is and what he wants from them. And although there certainly is a lot of curiosity about Jewish things, in many cases it stops short of that understanding. And one of the ways we can see this is what Leslie was saying, that if you talk about certain scriptural things, most Christians will have a clue what you're discussing. You know, even basic concepts from the scriptures. Because they, even Christians who know the Bible well, or appear to know the Bible well, because they've been taught it in a particular mothy way.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, okay, let's try to address some of Jessica's question, if we can. So, going back to page 327, but if we abandon Christianity in the church and go in the direction you suggest, what would we have? Jessica, how about if you read the first... Well, maybe you can read that section there, those few paragraphs.
Decide whether or not these things are true. If they are not true, then don't worry about it. If they are true, then you would not be abandoning anything in the scriptures. You would not be abandoning any brothers or sisters in the faith. You would only be abandoning a system that obscures and replaces biblical reality. You would have the life of Messiah, and you would be part of the commonwealth of Israel. You would lose the Old Testament and the New Testament, but you would have the Jewish scriptures from Genesis to Revelation instead. You would have the one true God as your father. You would have Messiah, his son, and the ambassadors he sent into all the world. You would have the glory of God and the Holy Spirit with the motivation and empowerment to serve God in righteousness. You would have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. You would have the new covenant with the forgiveness and atonement it brings.
He would have the kingdom of God and the responsibility to proclaim the good news of its coming. Today there is a faithful Jewish remnant that God has kept for himself by his grace. Tomorrow the final generation of Israel will welcome back Israel's rightful king. You would be fellow citizens and fellow heirs. You would be fellow members of the body of Messiah and fellow partakers of the promises of God. Not you alone, but you along with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay, now it may not seem like we're answering your question yet, but we are sort of getting closer. Here's the second question in this series. But don't we have those things now? Though the terminology may be different in Christianity and the church. Ellen, do you want to read the first few paragraphs there?
It is possible that you personally are partaking of those things now. But if you are, it is not through Christianity or the church. God never gave any of these things to Christianity or the church, so these things cannot be found there. If you personally have these things, it is only because by God's grace you've been grafted into Israel's tree. All of these things are only provided by the God of Israel to the people of Israel. If you've been grafted into Israel's olive tree, then you have been made partakers along with the faithful Jewish remnant of everything God has given. Go on.
Sure, maybe two more paragraphs.
Okay. What would you be lacking? You would no longer have a religion, but you would have life instead. Does that make you feel nervous and insecure? God offers a new cosmology. The time for the fragmentation of life into religious, political, and other compartments is over. In God's cosmology, all of life is uniform. All of it is contained within his one overriding purpose for mankind and for the earth. God sees only one sphere, his kingdom. Nothing and no one is exempt.
Okay, so these first two questions and the answers are attempting to establish that even though it may seem difficult and disorienting, frightening even, to abandon received opinions and ideologies, theologies. First of all, the question is whether what's being said is true or not. If it's true, then it's worth pursuing anyways. Mm-hmm. And if it's true, you're not losing anything that God has given you. You're not losing anything from the scriptures. You're only losing error.
Human tradition.
Human tradition, exactly. So in some cases, that human traditions that are opposed to what God has said. And then secondly, that no, these things cannot be had from Christianity. In contrast to what the Catholic Church formerly claimed, and many churches claim in a more subdued way, that salvation and life come from the church. They don't. They come from Messiah through the Jewish people. He himself is the king of the Jews, and acts as the chief in spreading this life to the rest of the world. So no, you cannot really have these things from Christianity and the church. That's not God's plan. God has a different plan, one that is worthwhile for not only all of humanity, but the entire earth and the entire universe. So then there's a third question. But would we Gentiles then have to become Jews? Steve, can you read... that wasn't a Judaic passage. Would you be willing to read the bottom of page 329 there and then part of page 330?
Where do I start on the bottom?
Right after that question, but would we Gentiles then have to become Jews?
But would we Gentiles then have to become Jews? Not at all. Quite the contrary. God promised to make Israel a commonwealth, a community of nations. Kahal Goyim. Mm-hmm. You would only have to become what God created you to be, the righteous in every nation. But you would have to humble yourself enough to agree with Yeshua that salvation is from the Jews. God created the Jews so that there would be Gentiles for Jesus. That's a heavy one. Oh, man. That was good.
You got it. I saw the light bulb go off.
That does not mean that Jews are better. The Bible never teaches that. The sins of Israel are recorded for all the world to see, for all the world to know how gracious and merciful God, the God of Israel, is. It just means that this is God's plan through those who are despised and rejected of men to bring redemption to all the earth. It would, however, be a mistake to think that Jews are worse. Jews are in the spotlight, that's all. If you are a Gentile and you seek to become a Jew, or if you are a Jew and you seek to become a Gentile, then you are rejecting God's purpose for your life. There's nothing wrong with what God created you to be. His redemption enables you to find and live your life. To find and live your life. This is a purpose, and I really like
it. You can't read.
Oh, come on.
There is a purpose for.
Yes, for your life, in other words.
Right.
The point that's being made here, the main point, is that God created you to be you. It's a very radical ideology in some sense compared to everything else that exists in the world, where we're always pressured to be something that we're not. We're always pressured to conform to some corporate structure, some national structure, or some ideological structure. But God actually treasures each individual that he's created. And his plan for life is for each individual to blossom and to be special, to be a gem in his temple of living stones. And this applies both to Jews and to Gentiles. He creates Jews for purposes and he creates Gentiles for purposes. And there are other discussions in the scriptures about this, you know, the different purposes for which God creates people, but we're just speaking in general terms here. And so the result of this is that if you are a Gentile and you seek to become a Jew, or if you are a Jew and you seek to become a Gentile, then you are rejecting God's purpose for your life. So I believe that God wants both Jews and Gentiles to believe truth, not falsehood. That's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
So what you believe may be the same. The specific practical ramifications may be different in certain respects, just as men and women don't look exactly the same and don't do exactly the same things or think and feel in exactly the same ways. The same with Jews and Gentiles. But the solution is to be found in who God created you to be, not in trying to become something else. Yeah.
It would be pertinent to have a volume that discusses all the roles of the goyim.
Mm-hmm.
That sort of thing.
Right.
I was thinking about that too, in terms of, for example, today I got this prayer email where the person was asking the people to vote against the Bush decision about like splitting Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Yeah.
And he mentioned something that caught my attention, and it was like something like this, like Israelites or something like that were sad about not hearing the Christians opposing to that measure. You know, something like that. I don't know if one of you got the email. But like, I thought, like, okay, like my role as a believer and as a goyim, being grafted is more than prayer, is more than serving in, I would say, practical ways, I mean, of like maybe literal ways, like of going to Israel, serving there. It's more than that. It's like raising my voice and my, how do you say, against government measures against his people, too. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, so I was asking to myself, what else that I need to do? I mean, I have seen my role as a believer so small, but I guess that God wants us to just broaden our vision to what he's saying, you know?
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that, you know, in this book, the first part was an attempt to tear down false ideas, false interpretations. The second part was an attempt to establish a true foundation. And the third part, which is not really necessarily in this book, is what you build on that foundation. Mm-hmm. And part of that is what not only a Gentile life looks like, but millions of Gentile lives devoted to the God of Israel look like. And that's something that has to be lived out. There's not necessarily a single prescription. In a sense, that story starts with you, with different people among us. So I think what you're saying is part of that, too, if I'm understanding you correctly. Yes?
No.
Okay. I hope so. But
God's purpose is for each one of our lives.
Right, yeah, exactly. Just a few more points from the chapter, going back to page 330. Part of the way that God made us is that we're free to pursue what we want to pursue. And so it says, right, for better or for worse. So those who want power or wealth or their own desires are free to pursue them. Those who want to pursue truth are free to pursue truth. That is the beauty and the terror of the way that God has made us. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to be right. And let the one who is holy continue to be holy. From Revelation 22. Do what you want to do, but choices have consequences. And God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12. And then, in summation, my father is just saying that, you know, God has good plans for the earth. He's chosen a particular people. He's chosen a particular place, Jerusalem. And in the latter days, as we read in various places in Isaiah and elsewhere, the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. And it seems like in that day, it will no longer be possible for someone to claim to embrace the King of the Jews while shunning his people. Particularly when they will have to come to the land of Israel in order to worship him. The good news for Jews and Gentiles is that we lepers, we sinners, can be cleansed through God's mercy. But God chose a particular way of communicating this, and he chose a particular content that he wanted to communicate as well. And this content has to be accepted. A lot of the content has been, unfortunately, removed from the presentation among even believers. But no one has any right to boast, and this is a large part of what Shaul says in Romans in various places. It's also clear from Micah. I thought this was a very interesting quote at the end. He has told you, Adam, what is good. So here's one interesting place in the scriptures where all people are addressed. Everyone who's a descendant of Adam is being spoken to. He has told you, Adam, what is good and what Adonai seeks from you, that you do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. He has told all mankind, not just Jews. God hasn't changed and his purpose for man hasn't changed either. I wanted to read one other scripture before we end, and it's from Revelation 5. And I hope that it helps to explain also a little bit of the issue of Gentiles continuing to be Gentiles. And this is the passage about the line of Judah, the line of the tribe of Judah. A scroll that was sealed, and a mighty angel proclaimed with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to undo its seals?" No one in heaven above or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I continued to weep because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion which is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." So this lion that's able to overcome is a particular identity. It's tied to Judah, tied to Israel. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So this lion is a lamb that is slain as well. And then it goes on and talks about what happened. And then it says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, And with your blood you purchased people for God out of every tribe, language, people, and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So it's in fulfilling his calling as the King of the Jews that Yeshua, the Messiah, brings people from every tribe and language and people to God. And in other places in Revelation, we see this as well, that they're from every tongue, that they speak different languages. They have probably different appearances, different cultures. So God is interested in redeeming all peoples to himself. But he does it through Messiah, King of the Jews. And so that calling and the gift that God has given and the responsibility to the Jewish people persist. And it's something that should be recognized by both Jews and Gentiles. It's not a religion that we need, but life. Just going back to the end of the chapter here. And those of us who are Jews can freely say to Gentiles who accept God's purposes, "Bienvenidos a la ciudadanía de Israel." Welcome to the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel. "Bienvenidos hermanos y hermanas." "Bienvenidos amigos." And that's the end of the book, but it's hopefully a beginning.